We're turning in the scriptures again this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you are praying for the choir, one of the things to pray for is that they will remember to look right before crossing streets. You know, in England, they still drive on the wrong side of the road. And honestly, every summer, three or four tourists are lost there. Lost to this world because they look left and don't look right and step out in front of a car. So pray for them in that regard. It's really scary to go to a land where they drive on the other side of the street. It's nerve-wracking to see these cars coming at you where you don't expect them to be, and they keep veering off to that side and you keep dodging this way. When I went to India the first time, it was even more terrifying. I had been to England, but in India they have cars coming at you on that side and they have cows coming at you on the other side. And one of the challenges is to veer in and out among all of the cars, cows, people, bicycles, dogs, chickens, and other things, and really try to go safe. Could you imagine what it would be like this summer if you went to a state where everybody drove on the wrong side of the freeway? Except you. Several years ago, during the middle of the night, we were traveling on an interstate highway. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I saw headlights coming at me. And my first impulse was to think, well, there's a curve up there, and you know they're going to veer around and come down the other side of the highway. And the closer we got, I realized that on this interstate highway, there was somebody coming straight at me on my side. What do you do? Of course, first thing you do is you see if there are any one-way signs and if the street or the speed limit signs are facing you, if you're really on the right side of the highway. The next thing you do is you get scared. You want to pull over and stop, which I did. And if they keep coming at you like that, of course, you feel like turning around and going back the other way. I was safe. But you know how almost constantly you read about some drunk or some crazy who gets on the off-ramp coming the wrong way and how a family of people will be killed. Never the drunk, always everybody else, because they're already anesthetized by somebody going the wrong way. So what would it be like if you went to another state, pulled into that state, found out everybody was coming at you, and you look at the signs, and they all say you're going the right way? And the next step is you get scared, and you want to pull over to the side and stop. And then you start wondering, if I go back that way, can I get there from here? It'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? Well, Lord willing, it won't happen. But in terms of an analogy, I think it really happens every day to everybody who tries to live a consistent Christian life in this world. You're going that way, and as we studied last week in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, everybody else is going the other way. And when you find them passing, the first thing you do is you check the road signs and you say, God, is that really what your word says? For instance, in terms of the self movement that we studied last week, God, you mean I'm not supposed to love myself first? Is that really what your word says? And then you're tempted to pull over and stop. And as you do that, you recognize that if I keep going that way, I'm going to keep running by people and it's dangerous. So the temptation is to turn around and go with them and to figure out, well, you can't get there from here. As Timothy pondered the third chapter of this little letter, I think that that's exactly the thoughts that he had when he looked around at the world that was around him then, and Paul says it's going to get worse and worse. And the question that comes up in his mind, well, if that's true, can I really get there where I'm going from here? Remember these little four chapters are Paul's last will and testament, and he is not writing his last will because he is old enough to die. He is writing his last will because he has been sentenced to death by a government that will not allow him to be publicly godly in that world. He's going to be executed. And that makes Timothy wonder, will this happen to me too? If I follow Paul against the way everybody else is going, will I wind up where he is? And we all wonder at times, would God, who loves us, really expose us to that kind of danger? Didn't we just sing in that hymn, No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Ask Him whatever you want. God will take care of you. If that's true, would God expose a child of God, a godly child of God, to the kind of danger that Paul is exposed to, and which he tells us we're going to be exposed to in this chapter? And the answer is obviously yes. God would expose us. And God has exposed us, and will continue to. The answer was yes for Paul, and we saw last week that Paul warns Timothy, "Timothy, it's going to be true for you," that things are not going to get easier for the believer, but in fact they're going to get tougher. Everyone else is self-centered. They have adopted as the motto of the day, duty to self. While everyone else is seeking self-fulfillment, the Bible tells us that the Christian is to seek self-sacrifice. Spiritual fruit through self-sacrifice. While everybody else is seeking to have their needs met, the Bible tells us as a Christian, I am to seek to meet the spiritual needs of others. While everybody else preaches self-indulgence, the Bible preaches self-denial. And that means we're going the wrong way. I'm sorry, we're going the right way on the wrong freeway. Everybody else is going the other direction. And that ethos is going to make it tougher and tougher to live for the Lord Jesus in this kind of a world. In fact, the preaching of the gospel is going to bring violent and increasing violent reactions from a world that wants to be patted on the back and told it's okay, instead of that it is sinful and needs a Savior. Because of this love of self, people today are seeking a religion that says you can do your own thing and God approves. They want that kind of doctrine. In fact, I thought it was very interesting that last Sunday after that sermon, I went home and found a story in the paper about a preacher who is on her fourth husband, whose motto is prosperity, your divine right. And what she says about marriage is, when God moves you, you must follow whatever is next for you in your life. And she has a tremendous following. Tremendous. So there is going to be a continual spread of heresy. But don't be surprised. That's what Mr. Dady read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you off guard. God hasn't lost control. But the spread of the heresy is revealed in this chapter sort of like a CAT scan. It tells us what to look for, how to recognize it, what the method is going to be. Let's start by first of all reading 2 Timothy 3 verses 6 through 9, and then we'll come back and discuss this part. She talks about the promulgation of heresy that's going to increase until the Lord returns. Among them, and the them you will remember are those we talked about last week, who love self rather than God, who love money rather than God, who love pleasure rather than God. Among these people with that kind of doctrine are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. There's a brief survey of the heretics, or the cultists that are going to continually arise and increase before the Lord Jesus comes back. First of all, look at their method in verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Now for us, that doesn't ring any kind of discord except for the phrase weak women, and we wonder if Paul is an anti-female chauvinist. We'll talk about that in a minute. The discord that is in the passage, though, has nothing to do with his description of the women. It has to do with the description of the cultists insinuating themselves into households. Paul was writing to Ephesus, a little town in Asia Minor, where women were reared in that day very much like they are in Arab societies today. It is not strange, it is not uncommon, for a woman to go through her life in an Arab society never conversing with any man except for her father, her brothers, and her husband. In the homes that Paul is referring to, there was a separate little enclave that was called the women's quarters. And no man except the husband on pain of death ever went into that quarter. So when Paul talks about men insinuating themselves into these households, he is talking about men with warped motives and women with warped lives. Why in the world would these men attack that kind of women? Well, it's not unlikely, although it's not clear here, it's not unlikely that these women may have been those who, like in Corinth, heard the gospel and responded to it as they understood it, meaning, Christ gives me freedom, I am free to do whatever I want. Now, that's not really the gospel, you understand. Christ gives me freedom from sin to become a slave to God. But freedom from sin is not the freedom to do whatever I want. That's the doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus, remember? Since you are saved, you are liberated to do whatever you want. And in that emancipation, they may have thrown off all restraint and said, God has no social or cultural boundaries. We can do whatever we want. And they became the liberated women of their day and began to live a life of sin, rebellion, licentiousness, and self-indulgence. And these men are attracted to them, to use them for their own design. And one of their designs is to get into the house through the women. You recognize that was exactly Satan's methodology in the Garden of Eden. Why didn't he attack Adam? Well, I can't say for sure why he didn't attack Adam. But I believe that he saw that if he got Eve, Adam would follow. In fact, when Scripture defines or describes the sin of Eve, it says Eve was thoroughly fooled by Satan. That doesn't mean that was an excuse. It was saying she bit for his first suggestion and then became hooked and followed him the rest of the way blindly. Scripture describes Adam's sin as being deliberate. He deliberately followed Eve with his eyes open because he preferred Eve to God. I think he recognized God has said, if you sin, you're going to die. If Eve sinned and he didn't sin, Eve would die. He'll join her in rebellion and try to save her life. You see, what the suggestion is that men will follow women if you can get the women first. That's one of the peculiar sins of men, to turn over the thinking to their wives, theologically. Just let me be macho. You do all of the hard work. You study the books, tell me what I'm supposed to believe, and that's fine. Well, that's exactly the methodology of the cultists. Have you noticed how in our day today, the cultists come around in the daytime hours when men are at work and literally insinuate themselves into the households, into families, into societies through the wives? That's their methodology. And verse 6 says that the purpose of these men is to lead them captive. Literally, the word that is used there is a word that's used of soldiers being taken captive in war. Because what they want and what Satan wants is to suggest freedom and, in fact, to enslave. And I would warn you, beware of any individual, any church, any denomination, any cult, any doctrine that demands absolute loyalty to a human leader. That is not God's way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Lord of the church. And what Christian leaders are to do are to equip the believers to be independently dependent on Christ, not to substitute for the Lord. When a human being comes along and he says, I am God's voice for you, that person has become a follower of Satan, not a follower of the Lord. These men want to capture them because they want to possess them. Now, I know that some of you are wondering, is Paul anti-female? When are we going to get around to that? Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not putting down all women. When he uses the word weak, that's not a separate word. In fact, it is one word, weak women, and he is talking about a particular kind of female. Not all women are followers of Satan or easily seduced into heresy. Paul doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, Scripture elevated women to the highest role that they had ever known in ancient society. What Paul is saying is that there are certain kinds of women who become victims of these heretics, of the cultists. And he describes them in three terms. First of all, they are weighed down with sins. And literally what the Greek says is that they have heaped up sins. They are burdened down by a load of sin that they are carrying on their backs because in becoming emancipated, they are living licentiously and they're weighed down with the guilt of that kind of immoral, rebellious lifestyle. And because of their guilt, they become an easy prey to someone who comes along and suggests, I will take care of your guilt and you can do your own thing. We love religion that lets us do our own thing as if God approves. That's one of their motives. The second problem with them is that they are not only sinful, they are susceptible. The next phrase says they are led on by various impulses, and literally the Greek says they are led on by various desires. They want their own way. One of the most deceptive and yet popular excuses for sinning, you probably all heard it, is I have prayed about it and God has given me peace. You ever hear that? I was once asked to intervene in the case of an individual who had been living in an adulterous relationship. And after he had tried to break off the relationship, this woman kept calling him over and over again. And he asked if I would, as an outside party, just call her and say, look, everybody knows about it. And we know that he wants to be faithful to his wife. And he has said, please stop calling him. And he wants me to tell you how serious he is. So I called her. First time I'd ever done anything like that. Hope I never have to again either. But in the process of talking with her, I began talking to her about her spiritual life. And I said, you know, God can take somebody who is a sinner and absolutely forgive them of their past, make them perfectly clean, and accept them as his child because Christ died for your sin. You know what her response was? She said, oh, listen, I don't need Jesus. I feel very close to God. And I want you to know that I have prayed about this relationship for a long time, and God says it's okay. You love that? I prayed about it. I have peace. The fact that the Bible says it's wrong doesn't affect this because God speaks to me directly and gives me peace. Sure, we all have peace when we're able to get our own way, right? But peace is not the test of truth. It's God's word that is the test of truth. And these women are following their desires, not God's desires. So they are susceptible to the seduction of these cultists. There's a third description of them in verse 7. They are searching. They are sinful, they are susceptible, and they are searching. And it says they are always learning. That's talking about the women, not the cultists. They are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Their morals and their motives keep them from ever coming to any conclusions that would be against their own morals and motives. And that is so similar to our world today, where the one absolute that our kids are being taught over and over again in school is that everything is relative. That's the only absolute. In other words, the only absolute is there is no absolute except this absolute, that there is no absolute. It's all relative. And as soon as you draw absolutes into the category that there is a God, what God says is absolutely true, therefore come to a conclusion, they deny that because they don't like the conclusions they are forced to. It's very similar to that guy on the commercial, you remember, who was wandering through the desert, dying of thirst, and he comes on a fellow who offers him some water. But he doesn't want the water, he wants beer. So he keeps going, dying of thirst. That's exactly what Paul says of these people. And it's, to diagram it or to try to illustrate it, it's sort of like Eve and the rest of us come to a fork in the road where we see we've got to go one way or the other. If we go to the right, there is a cross with a very low door, and the only way to go through it is to get down on your knees and crawl through. You've got to submit to the fact that God, who is God, has said, I have provided the way, but there is only one way. And if you're going to come, you've got to come that way. I have given my son for your sin. It's paid for. But the only way to accept the payment is to get on your knees and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and come by way of the cross. And after that, it involves a life not of self-indulgence, but of self-denial. If you don't like that way, then you come this other way, which is a broad way. Everybody's going that way. Now, they may be going against the sign. They may be on the wrong side of the freeway. But when you see that there is self-respect and self-indulgence, you're tempted to look around and say, am I going the right way? And what happens later on is, this shot was taken from an airplane, that you find that the people who went that way are on a very broad way, but it leads only in a circle down into the depths of hell. And then the question is, can I get there from here? But here's that wall. There's no way to go around. The only way to get there is to go back to the beginning and to come through the cross. And that's where the cultist comes in. Because he says, listen, you can get there from here. I have provided a way through the wall. You can get there from here. And look at the villains that teach that kind of a message in verses 8 and 9. We've seen the victims. They insinuate themselves through sinful women, especially, to get into the household. Who is it that does that? Who are the teachers of the warped doctrine? Verse 8 tells us who their models are. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also opposed the truth. That's who they're copying, Jannes and Jambres. You all know about them. You've studied them in Sunday school, some of the great heroes of the faith like Gideon, Joshua, and Moses. Right? Wrong. Who were they? Well, those were the names that were given in Jewish literature to the two magicians who withstood Moses in Pharaoh's court. How are they a model for the cultist? Well, you remember the methodology of those magicians? God told Moses, go confront Pharaoh. Moses confronted him, and God says, now I'll give you some signs. I want them to know that I'm on your side. One of the signs was you throw down the rod becomes a snake. And the magicians, the David Copperfields of their day, say, that's easy. Anybody can do that. Watch this. They throw down their rods. Rods become little snake. Moses' rods eat up their rods. Remember that? You always wonder what happened to their rods after Moses' rod became... I have no idea. And then we usually forget about them. We leave them there. Scripture doesn't. Every one of the plagues that God brought on Israel, those 10 plagues, was deliberately a plague against one of the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. The Egyptians worship the Nile, they worship frogs, they worship gnats, they worship flies, they worship the sun, they worship the storm god. All of those 10 plagues were against their gods. So the next plague was what? You do remember, don't you? Water into blood. Blood, blood here, blood, blood there, blood there, blood here, blood, blood. And the magicians did exactly the same thing. Bing, water turns to blood. No big deal. The next one, frogs, all over the place. The magicians, bing, no big deal. Frogs all over the place. The next one, gnats. The magicians, thud. Didn't work. It's like God pulled her plug. Isn't that exciting? They're out there in front of all of these people. No gnats. They say, boy, that's a gnatsy trick. Doesn't work. When God got ready to pull the plug, he pulled the plug. But the point is that there was real spiritual power behind the tricks of those magicians. They worked. Real spiritual power. It wasn't from God. It was from Satan. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, listen, there are going to be cultists who have real spiritual power. And their purpose is to confront the truth by doing miraculous signs. Their doctrine's going to be wrong. But there's going to be signs. There's going to be power. And they are going to oppose the simple revelation of the truth. Aha. But what eventually happened? When God pulled the plug was pulled. You notice the minds of these men. Why do they follow that heresy? Because they are depraved mentally and they are disapproved spiritually. What do you mean they're depraved mentally? Well, the temptation is to think that anybody that follows something like that is stupid. They may be foolish, they may be crazy, but they're not stupid, they are depraved. Which means they prefer sin to God. And because they are depraved, Paul goes on to say, they are disapproved. They are rejected. Now, are they sincere? Well, it is impossible for any of us to wiggle into somebody else's motives and try to figure out whether they're sincere or not. Let's assume they are sincere. Does that substitute for truth? Let's assume these men and these women genuinely believe what they have been taught. Is that acceptable in God's sight? Well, imagine somebody coming out of a jungle in Central America. They have been raised in that jungle, and all of their lives they have enjoyed jumping out of trees. They have developed a very special jump that enables them to live jumping out of the tallest tree. And so they're transported to America, and they see the trees that we have planted in our giant cities. And one of those trees is 100 and something stories high. It's the Empire State Building. But they've been doing it all of their life, and they've never been hurt. So they go to the top of that tree. They get off the top of the Empire State Building, and they jump out. Are they sincere? Will they live? Absolutely not, because sincerity is no substitute for truth. But how about an African from the middle of the continent of Africa who has never been to the Atlantic Ocean, and he treks out, and he has been swimming across gigantic rivers all of his life, and he says, now this is just another giant river, and I believe I can swim across it. And so he offers a little sacrifice to his God on the shore, and he jumps into the ocean, and he starts swimming across the Atlantic. He is sincere. Will he make it? No. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. It doesn't work in the physical realm, and it doesn't work in the spiritual realm. God can't accept sincerity in place of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for personal faith in Christ. There's no hole through the wall. There's no way to get around. And furthermore, if these men had been sincere, Jannes and Jambres, they could have repented and followed Moses. If Hymenaeus and Philetus had been sincere, they could have repented and followed Paul, following Christ. And the real test of sincerity is, if they hear the gospel, do they respond? If they don't respond, then they cannot say, I'm sincere. You can be sincere, but absolutely wrong. And you know, despite the fact that these men were depraved and disapproved, according to this passage, they succeed. You remember the Exodus? The Israelites were in slavery, really hurting. And Moses comes and he confronts Pharaoh and he says, let God's people go. And Jannes and Jambres begins to oppose them. And then there's this long period of waiting until God finally releases them. Finally, God vindicates himself. He turns off the plug, and then the Passover. And if the Egyptians were not brought to their knees by the first 9 signs, the death of their firstborn brought them to their knees, and they repented. Or at least they released. I shouldn't say repented. They at least allowed the Jews to go. But remember, during that period of confrontation, they were successful. You don't expect that, do you? God's in control, all is right with the world. They sure didn't look like it. They were successful. And that is what Paul says. These men are successful. But verse 9, their exposure is absolutely sure. But they will not make further progress, for eventually their folly, not their stupidity, their folly, will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. And just as the Passover finally brought Jannes and Jambres and Pharaoh and the rest to their knees, if there is not repentance beforehand, the second coming of Christ will bring the rest of the world to its knees. And they will recognize God is, in fact, God. You know, to summarize these verses, what Paul is reflecting on is the fact that the earth is a scene of warfare, of spiritual warfare between God and Satan over the souls of men. Satan has his evangelists, just like God does. They are doctrinally seductive. They are dominated by self. And that's the world we are called to live in and to produce fruit for God. Not any other world. This one. This is the world that God is at work in. But if we're to go that way on the freeway and everybody else is going that way, then there's a danger, right? And you will find that the farther the world goes, the more there is going to be a violent reaction to the simple teaching of what Scripture itself says. And if the world's going that way, and we're going that way, who's going to get hurt? That's the point of verses 10 and 11. Timothy, I can't say God's going to immediately turn them off. So I have to warn you that you may get hurt in that process. The persecution of the faithful is going to follow. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 12. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. Whoa, wait, stop there a minute. Don't read any further. You just did, didn't you? I know human nature. Seven things, all good, that Paul reflects on himself. All of those are good things. And what you anticipate is, if Paul is that kind of person, what's going to come out of his life? Something good is going to happen to you, right? What happened? Verse 11, now you can look. My sufferings, my persecutions. That rings a bell, that doesn't fit. Paul, if you followed Christ, you ought to have a Christ-like life, right? What was the end of Christ's life? That's not what we mean when we say we want to be like Jesus. But that's what happened to Paul. Why does he bring this up? Well, this word followed means to carefully investigate. And that's what Timothy had done. From the beginning of Paul's ministry, he carefully investigated it. Paul says, my sufferings, my persecutions, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Keep your finger there and look back with me to Acts chapter 13. For you who have been in Glenn Darby's Sunday school class studying Acts for the last 17 years, you may not need to look. But Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the account of Paul's first missionary journey. Just the first. That first journey took him over this way, up to Antioch, then to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. After they had preached at Antioch, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and leading them into the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Strike one. From there to Iconium. Acts chapter 14. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it, fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Strike 2. Verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Doesn't mean they gave him drugs. It means they took literally big rocks like that and hit him until they covered his body. That's what stoning entailed. They stoned him, left him for dead. Wow. Strike three. He's out. Right? Look what that dumb guy does. Verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. He went back, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was only his first missionary journey. That had been your first missionary journey. Would there ever have been a second? Can you imagine Mike and Rowena coming home from Japan next month saying, they stoned us, and we would say, oh, God has obviously closed the doors to Japan. Why does Paul bring that up in 2 Timothy? Look at chapter 16 of Acts. Second missionary journey. He goes back to exactly those same places. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was from one of those cities. And apparently, it was Timothy's investigation of the suffering of Paul that had brought Timothy to faith. What Paul is doing is pointing his finger at Timothy and saying, Timothy, you became a Christian because I suffered. Doesn't God have a right to let you suffer so that others can come to know him? It's the way you respond to suffering that tells the world if you really believe what you say you believe. And Timothy was the fruit of that, and others will be the fruit of Timothy. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. From that, Paul draws a principle. It's a principle not only based on his own life, but a principle based on the life of the Jews while they were in exile, or while they were in slavery in Egypt. What happened to all of those Jews waiting after God had promised deliverance? You remember Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Well, the problem is you all have too much time on your hands, so I'm going to make them work harder." And they began to suffer. Why didn't God just relieve them? Because it was while the Egyptians watched the Jews suffering that they learned something about their God. From that, verse 12, Paul says there is a principle here. Everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Satan cannot stop us, so he insinuates that it's not worth it. Since he can't stop us, he tries to get us to stop. And it is persecution, whether it is from without or from within, that Satan uses to get us to say, it's not worth it. I'm going to turn around and go the same direction as everybody else. That is a consistent thread of teaching in the gospel. In fact, when you go home later, look up John chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, Jesus said, "I have chosen you and I have ordained you to bear fruit." And then he says, "And the way they've treated me is the way they're going to treat you." It is a consistent expectation. The world won't let us rest and Satan won't let us rest. There are three ways to avoid persecution. If you really want to, here are the three ways. One is to avoid Christ. Then you're with the world, going the same direction. It'd be easy life, ultimate hell. That's all right. You'll enjoy the process until you get there. Second way to avoid persecution is to avoid the world. You can be in the world without Christ, or you can be in Christ without the world. And if you just pull over to the side of the road and sit still, then nobody's going to hurt you. Nobody's going to hit you because you're not doing anything. Satan only shoots at moving targets. Third way to avoid persecution is to avoid godliness. But what Paul is assuming is that Timothy has been called to live in the world, in Christ, and consistently godly. And therefore, he can expect persecution. And all that time, what's going to be happening to the heretics? Verse 13, they're going to be progressing downward. Evil men and imposters will literally, it's a play on words, Paul says, will progress from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Don't underestimate them. They're not dumb. Don't overestimate them. Christians sometimes say, how can smart people believe those kinds of things? It has nothing to do with smart. It has to do with being perverted. And you notice why Paul says they believe those things? Because they only listen to each other. They are deceived and they are being deceived. They talk to each other and never to God. They haven't listened to 2 Timothy 2:15, be a worker in the word. But every cult, every heresy puts a human being's writings or interpretation on the same level as Scripture. If you did away with all of the cult books, their extra revelations, you would wipe out 90% of the cults in the world. That's the problem. They're deceived. And they continue deceiving each other in a cycle. But the gospel won't be stopped. And the beauty of this passage is that while it was that bad in Paul's time, the church exploded because people were being saved. There are three principles from this that I want you to get down. The first is, Paul is saying, any fruitful service for God is going to involve hassles. Your life can be fruitful, but it can't be peaceful at the same time. Whether you're teaching a first grade Sunday school class and you idealize all of these kids love Jesus and they're going to love me and it's going to be a fun time, and then you find that one of your kids got in that class and they're not nice little kids, and you say, I didn't bargain for this, I want a nice class, I'm going to quit. That's a hassle. Satan wants you to bail out. Or if you're trying to influence a neighborhood for Christ, you find that if you talk about the Lord Jesus, the women don't like you. You say, well, enough of that. I'll just be nice and forget the Lord. It could be peaceful. No fruit. If you're trying at work to live a consistent godly life, and you find, if I do that, I'm going to lose this contract or this account, or everybody else is going to get ahead of me. Therefore, God wants me to be successful. I've got to go the same way they are. You can be peaceful. But not fruitful. No matter what area of the world you live in, if you live consistently godly, Satan's going to take pot shots at you. It may be external problems, it may be internal problems. But Satan wants to insinuate it's not worth it. You can be fruitful or peaceful, but not both at the same time, externally speaking. The second principle is this. When the light's the brightest, the bugs gather. Right? You know that in your backyard. That's why you put screens on the doors. In fact, here in Houston, you never have a chance to open the screen anyway. But when the light's the brightest, the bugs gather. When the gospel is being proliferated and God is doing a powerful work, you can expect the sudden onslaught of heresies and cults. It is sickening to go door to door, lead somebody to the Lord, and find out right behind you, a block and a half away, is a cultist who comes in and snatches them. But it almost always happens. When the light's the brightest, the bugs are going to get her. Don't be surprised. Satan's methodology. Don't give up. The third principle is the way we act under duress, under persecution, whether it's in the home or in the school or in the office, wherever it is, that's the testimony to what we really believe. It's not when things are going okay that our testimony shines. It's when things are going tough. When I was 12 years old, my folks took me to Disney World. Since then, I go back regularly on my own. I remember writing Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. If you haven't been to Disney World, it's the same thing as these spook houses and fairs where you get on one of these little cars and it's all these horrible screeching things. But they keep insinuating that any minute there's going to be a bomb that's going to explode or a train that's going to run over you or you're going to fall off a cliff or run into a wall or something like that. Y'all been on one of those? You know what I'm talking about? You're all kids at heart, too. But you know, at just the right minute, you're delivered. It's the same way with God. God has his hand on a control. And at just the right minute, he's going to deliver. It's not when we want him to, necessarily. It's when he sees that it's the most fruitful time. In the meanwhile, we're going down this freeway, and everybody else is going the other direction. You can expect some fright. Problem, scares, close calls. And don't be surprised. That's evidence that God is at work in your life. If you've come here this morning and you're on that broad path that's leading to death because you've never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, this is a time to get back. You can't go through the wall. You can't go over the wall. The only way to get in is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean joining a church or walking an aisle or being baptized. It means right where you are seated, admit to God that you know you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you truly are in control, even though you don't control things the way we always want you to. But that's why you're God. That's why we're men. You are perfect and we're not. Lord, we want to turn control back over to you this morning. And we want to invite you, plead with you to make our lives fruitful. Fruitful for your glory, no matter what the cost. Lord, I pray that you will produce fruit of changed lives through these men and women who love you